Well, good morning. Again, it's great for this opportunity to introduce Dave Berry. Dave Berry is the senior pastor at
Flagstaff Christian Fellowship.
So we're so grateful to have him. He and I have known each other kind of from the distance on phone calls, group phone calls that we've been on. And I know that Andrew, being a little bit more closer in proximity, has had a better opportunity to get to know him well. So today, this morning, you get a great opportunity to hear him preach to us and preach to our hearts. Talking about the suffering of life. Anybody not suffering in here today? Cheer up, tomorrow's coming, right? Because the Lord tests our faith in order to teach us where we're actually at, that we would rely upon him and find great joy in him despite the goings on around us. For we're not in his presence in eternity yet. Amen? So let's pray for Dave, and him and his lovely wife Rachel are here today with some of their kiddos, and if you get a chance to meet them, please do so. Encourage them greatly, and may I ask you to continue, write their names down, praying for them in the days ahead. As pastors and pastors' wives, we always need prayer, as you can imagine, just like you do, right? So let me pray. Father, we thank you that your joy is for us, that you've given us the greatest opportunity of perfect joy in Christ one day. And we are overwhelmed with that gift that was given to us by zero effort of our own. But Lord, through the ups and downs and ins and outs of life, we can quickly forget who we are in you and your perfect promises, that despite the fact that every day we might deserve an F, or those around us might deserve an F, you have given us an A every day because of Christ, because of his perfection and his goodness toward us by redeeming us. And so I pray for Dave now that you would multiply in him these truths deeply in his own heart, that they would come out from hours and hours and even, you know, years of study in that sense of going through ups and downs in life personally, that you would thicken his skin, soften his heart, and teach us to do the same in the sense that we can stand with you through the thick and thin of all things. So show us your glory through the preaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I wasn't sure if I was supposed to have you sit down or not, so thank you for sitting down. They stand during the whole sermon. You can sit. Well, if you're visiting this morning, so am I. And this is a good church for you to consider making your home, so thank you for being here if you're visiting. And I do send greetings on behalf of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, just up the hill. Invite you to come and worship with us on any Sunday morning that you happen to be in town visiting the canyon, or if you have any students you're sending to NAU, we're one block off of campus and would love to have your students come and join us. I love your pastor. I love Andrew. I love his wife and the kids. I don't know if you know this, but we had Andrew, he and I, we co-taught our men's retreat last year, and that was a joy to have him. The men of our church were very blessed to have your pastor come and preach Jesus to us, and so I feel the privilege myself of being able to open up God's word in his stead and point us all to Christ. So if you would, please join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. As a church family up in Flagstaff, we just finished 1 Peter 2 weeks ago, and then are entering a summer in the Psalms. I asked Andrew what he thought, and he said, preach from Peter. I know that you guys are in Isaiah, and the tying theme, if you've already heard in the service this morning, is suffering. And that is a biblical reality that we all face in this fallen world. Well, I want to set before us our verses. Our focus this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to back up and read at verse 1 to get a running start to see the context of where Peter's taking us. So if you would, look with me at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 9, pray, and we'll jump into the sermon. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And now our text, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, that's God's word. Let's look to him together in prayer. Father, I pray that all of us this morning would be armed, outfitted, and equipped with the word of God by the ministry of your Spirit, so that above all things we would see Jesus high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory, and that in seeing Christ, all the trials and troubles, all the mischiefs and mayhems that come our way because of perhaps our own sins and the sins of others against us and just the brokenness of this world, the activity of the enemy of our souls, whatever it is, however trials come, that we would see Jesus Christ. And in seeing Jesus, we would believe in him and rejoice with that inexpressible joy that Peter speaks of. So Lord, would you accomplish that and so much more this morning? You alone know what every heart needs. So would you please save in this place? Would you restore in this place? Strengthen the weak. Call back the wayward. Rebuke the sinful. Bless and build your church. To that end, Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight? O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and all of God's people said, amen. I want to tell you about Leah. Leah is a good friend, a friend that had recently come to Christ. Me and my friends, we knew her in those just post-college days. We worked in a group home together that incarcerated boys came out of juvenile hall and were stationed at home for a while. And Leah had a pretty radical come to Jesus moment. It might have been a come back to Jesus moment. She wasn't sure. She had walked away from Christ in high school. Now she was part of our friend group post-college. We used to call her our den mother. And that was because we were a bunch of undomesticated young men. And she helped organize us. We all loved her silly laugh. She was a hard-charging young woman for Jesus, serving Jesus in many ways, jumped right in at the church that we were all at together. And she served in the youth ministry, served in the children's ministry. She served in the women's ministry. She just was on fire for Jesus. It was an amazing thing to see. She was an evangelist. It was amazing to see the radical transformation in her life. And then the headaches started. And then they got worse and worse. The doctor found the tumor at the base of her brain. She was in her early 20s. And so much good in her life was taking place, and that all of us as young believers in our mid-20s at that time, the question that was appropriate, it seemed, on our lips was this: why? Why this? Why, Jesus, would you take this young woman, this friend of ours, and take her out of the miry clay and then seem to be, well, really doing so much good through her, and then through this tumor and this debilitating sickness that she had, why now? Why God? And I know, and for all of us in this room, at one point or another, we will be able to say those very same things. It may not be the tumor, but it might be the marriage. It might be the grandchild. It might be the church conflict. It might be that boss. In different ways, at different times, we all have evidences in our lives by which we can look to the Lord and say, why this, why now, why God? Why does God allow your life to be hard? And I know that your time in Isaiah, your time in the past few weeks, and now by God's providence in 1 Peter, these questions keep becoming before you as a church family to think through these questions. Why does God allow your life to be hard? Strained relationships, aches and pains, sicknesses, letdowns, dashed dreams, hurts, betrayals, disappointments, depressions, chronic illnesses. Just think of all the words I just said and how our language uses so many different terms to describe how troubling it can be to live in this world. And we worship a sovereign God who is in some way and somehow in some fashion that mystery behind, before, and in those trials and troubles. We live in a fallen and cursed world full of sin and sinners. But here's the better question to ask. The better question to ask in our trials and troubles is this. It's not so much why God, but certainly the Psalms give us voice to say that. But a better question, a more appropriate gospel-shaped question to ask is this. What God are you doing in these trials? Not so much why, but what? What is your purposes in these trials? Now, this sermon is for my brothers and sisters, for Christians. But you might be here this morning and you don't yet know Christ. Maybe you're considering his claims. Maybe the turmoils and troubles of this world and the instability that you see all around you is causing you to ask those big questions and you're investigating Jesus. Friend, I want you to know something. As you're thinking about Jesus, it's been said that suffering is God's megaphone to get your attention to draw you to Jesus. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, want you to know that you're here this morning is not by accident, but it's by God's providence to bring you here to hear the saving good news message of Jesus, that God became flesh, lived the life that you couldn't live in your place, died on the cross for our sins, and in doing so, satisfied God's wrath against our sin, rescued us from hell, was buried and risen 3 days later. And if you repent of your sins and believe that, you can join us as the family of Christ. So what you hear in this message this morning can be yours only if you repent of your sins and become a child of God by grace through faith. Now, Peter writes to elect exiles. We heard that in verse 1. He has enriched us, as I read to you in those opening verses, of all of these amazing gospel gems and jewels. But now as we look at verses 6 through 9, here's what Peter is giving us. In the midst of your exile, in these three verses or so, Peter seeks to give you joy in Christ while calling you to keep the faith by revealing God's purposes in your trials. So our passage today seeks to give you joy in Jesus. It calls you to keep the faith and reveals to you God's purposes in your trials. So if you're taking notes, the outline comes in three parts this morning. Here they are. Point number one, rejoice with joy in Jesus through grievous trials. That's verse 6. Second point, rejoice with joy in Jesus, even though your faith is tested. That's verse 7. And finally, rejoice with joy in Jesus and obtain the outcome of your faith, salvation. That's verses 8 and 9. That's where we're going this morning. We will spend most of our time in the first point in verse 6. So point number one, rejoice with joy in Jesus, even through grievous trials. Join me once again in verse 6. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, we are jumping right in to the middle of a context. When you see right there those opening words, in this you rejoice, the this is an arrow that points back to those previous five verses. And those previous five verses are filled with gospel gems and jewels. We hear about the foreknowledge of God, that we, as Peter frames it, are exiles in this world. We're strangers and sojourners, and it's all according to God's plan. It's according to the sanctification of the Spirit, we discover in verse 2, meaning that the Spirit of God is using troubles and trials to make us more and more like Jesus, and it's for obedience to Jesus. We get to walk in His steps. There's all of these gospel gems and jewels in verses 3 through 5. For example, we discover in verse 4, you've been called to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Not your power, God's power being guarded through your faith. All of these gospel gems and jewels, Peter does not hold back to let us know all of the gifts that we have in Jesus, because He lived, died, and rose in our place. And because of all of those things, we rejoice. In these things, we rejoice. All of those gospel realities. But then Peter takes a turn. And that's where we take a turn. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The gospel does not mean that when we become believers, life gets easier. Most often, life gets more difficult. Part of that is our sensitive awareness to the realities of sin, both in us and outside of us. But here, Peter is showing us that we have a rejoicing that is heartfelt, heart-deep reality. But Peter also gives us the honest truth that the reality of daily gospel rejoicing is challenged by daily trials. So the Christian life is often perplexing because we have gospel joy and daily trial. And that's part of God's sanctifying plan in our lives. So as you look at these phrases in verse 6, I want us together to work backwards through them. Notice the last little statement there, various trials, grieved by various trials. Consider that phrase, various trials. Peter acknowledges, the Bible is honest with you and me, that hardships in your life are real, and the Bible itself names them as trials or testing. And notice that it's in the plural. It's not just one, it's many. And it's not just one season, but really, if you read all of Peter, Peter puts before us King Jesus in His humble life of all suffering. So the various trials is the description of your whole life in many ways. For example, let's think about this word trials. Jesus uses it in Luke 8:13. He says, just picking up in the middle of the context, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing or trials, they fall away. It's the parable of the soils. It's the parable of the seeds sown in different soils. And Jesus tells us that there's people who can receive gospel joy for a time, have no root, testing comes, and they fall away. It's the same word, various testings. You see, the word trial refers to some type of hardship in your life, in the past, in the present and in the future, some type of hardship that tests your faith in God. Think about that. It is some type of difficulty or hardship. Is it the diagnosis? Is it the boss? Is it the spouse? Whatever species of hardship, the Lord in His divine plan allows it into your life such that this is a testing of your faith. Now, what Jesus told us in Luke 8:13 just a moment ago is those who don't have true faith fall away. It's the type of situation that causes the person to say, I didn't sign up for this, and so they walk away from Jesus. But the believer says, I didn't sign up for this, but to which Jesus says, you're right, you didn't, but I did. And then in signing up for this, you actually cling to Jesus all the more. The logic in Peter, as we live as exiles in this world, faced with various trials, is that the believer, on the other hand, it's these various trials, and these very trials are the means by which God causes us to keep rejoicing in His gospel promises. That's a math problem you wouldn't necessarily put together on your own. God's trials in my life, turning up the heat, causes me to rejoice more. Well, let's see how that goes as we unpack this. The hardship is a testing of faith. More on that in point two. But right now, consider the emotional reality of this text. It's not just various trials, different species of hardships. But Peter says, you have been, and do you see that word? Grieved. Do you see the honesty of the Bible? It's not one problem, it's many problems. And these problems cause you grief. You know what I'm talking about. Deep sorrows, distresses, seasons of sighing. That trial that's the hidden weight that stoops your shoulders. Seems there's more gravity in your life because of the hardships in you. You want out. You want it fixed. You want it removed. But the problems linger. Look at how the Bible is acknowledging the reality of trials in your life. They are hard and they hurt. They sting. Indeed, they're fiery. And the reason that we need to hear this is because we as Bible believers and people concerned with communicating the gospel and having our theology rightly organized, praise God for that. There are times that when we are in seasons of hardship that we can almost be embarrassed that it hurts so much and that we can kind of withdraw from the community of Jesus. Our family. We can withdraw from them. We can think that, well, maybe I just need to grin and bear it, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, as it were. That's not the case. We know God is good. We know that God is sovereign. He rules over every moment, molecule, and mind in the universe. And yet we beat ourselves up thinking, well, if God is sovereign, and this is difficult, I know He's brought it into my life, something is wrong with me for being grieved by it. No. The Bible is showing us that grief is real. And part of the logic of the whole of 1 Peter is it's what you do with your grief, and what you do with your anxieties, and what you do with your troubles. Do you try to self-sovereign and fix them yourself? Do you fret and stew in them, so to speak? Because they're designed to fly us back to the cross of Christ and His empty tomb. That's where we're supposed to go with them. Not to beat ourselves up, but to understand that grief is real. Grief is real and true. There's permission to grieve. We are to give it to God and trust Him. But grief is not alone. Look again how this verse began. In this you rejoice. How do you fit those together? I don't know. But it's there, rejoicing in grief, in some type of happy harmony, That's not in discord, but it's how we live that Christian life. But let me give you one of the gospel gems and jewels here. A gospel reality is this. Do you recognize that when that word grief is right there in the text, it doesn't magically erase the word rejoice? You know what that means? It actually means a lot of things. But let me tell you one thing it means. It means this. Your grief does not erase the gospel. Your sorrows don't make the gospel disappear. Your hardships don't make the gospel untrue. Praise God. Praise the Lord that our hardships and trials don't remove the gospel. We see the logic. They actually strengthen us in the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus, again, incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, session right there on the throne of God, all of the realities of the gospel are meant not to undermine the gospel, but strengthen our trust in it. For the Christian, and only the Christian, grief is undergirded by gospel joy. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, understand that this promise that there is a good God who works in and through our troubles and trials is only true for the Christian. There is no self-help book. There is no podcast that you can listen to. There is no counsel you can receive outside of Jesus and the grace that comes from Him that can make the wrongs in your life right. Only God can do that. Only God can bring beauty out of ashes, as Isaiah says in the New King James, or a beautiful headdress for ashes. That can be yours in Christ, but first, your greatest problem is to have your sins removed. And you need to fly to Jesus, as I mentioned earlier. So as I said, we may not know why God is doing what He's doing in this particular type of trial, but we can know what He is doing, and what He is doing is wasting nothing. Are you aware of the life of Job? Have you read Job? Have you heard of Joseph? Have you ever heard of a man named Jesus? None of their lives wasted. None of those in the hall of faith, as it were, of Hebrews 11, no life wasted. Job, Joseph, Jesus, you. None of those troubles and trials are wasted because of our God. But there's more here. Peter says these grievous trials are for a little while. Do you see those words in your Bible? A little while. He's not being trite. He's not making light of the severe hardships that some of you have faced and may face. No, when he says a little while, he's giving you a future-oriented perspective. The way Peter works in his epistle is to always link every call or command to belief and obedience to future glory. It's his primary focus in this gospel account. So when he says that you're grieved for a little while, he's not making light of things. He's giving you an eternal perspective. He's not minimizing your troubles. He is maximizing the promised glory of the new glorified body on the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, all that's to come. He's maximizing those realities where the first day in heaven or on the new earth is the best that ever was, and each day is better than that afterwards. He's maximizing it when he says a little while. The valley of the shadow of death is not an eternal valley. One of the things that we say at my church is that Jesus doesn't bring us around the valley of the shadow of death. He's the good shepherd in Psalm 23 who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's not an eternal valley. Do you know why you need to hear that? Because when you and I suffer, it feels eternal. It feels like it won't stop. It feels like the bad news keeps coming, but it's not a forever valley. There are green fields, there are still waters, and there really is a banqueting table in front of us. Peter is encouraging us to take an eternal perspective. The sickness, it might get worse. We might die in our grievous trials. But this is not the end of God's plan. Eternal glory of unending bliss face to face with Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, is our future. There will be an end to pain. There will be an end to sorrow and sickness. There will be an end to the curse and all sin. The devil will be thrown into the pit. And Jesus has already secured all of that glory and joy for you and me through his life, death, and resurrection. And that leads to the final detail in this longest point that we can't miss. It's words that are perhaps more important than we can recognize. And it's this: if necessary. Do you see that in your Bible? Please make sure it didn't fall out in the last 5 minutes. It's written right there. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Those are some of the sweetest words in the Bible. All the words in the Bible are the sweetest words in the Bible. But right now, for rhetorical effect, these are the sweetest words in the Bible. Why? If necessary, have you considered the relationship between those words, if necessary, and grieved by various trials? You see, this is where hope and trust come in. If necessary is a divine necessity. Meaning, do you see it? There is somebody who controls and considers your trials necessary. If necessary, it was necessary for you in your following of Jesus, it was necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. Divine necessity. So the question is, who considers it necessary? Answer: Jesus. Our triune God in the person of Christ, the Lord, deems it necessary for our good shepherd to shepherd you through trials to test your faith. He did it with Abraham, taking Isaac up on the mountain. He did it with Moses for the first 40 years of his life, then the middle 40 years of his life, and then the last 40 years of his life. He did it with Jesus across Jesus' life, and he does it for you. And listen, God doesn't do it to you, he does it for you. It is necessary in the mysterious plan of God for you to be grieved by various trials so that you can rejoice in the gospel. And what this means is that we can rejoice because of this: no trial, no hardship, no problem, no sickness is random. It is not senseless, and it is never wasted. From a divine perspective, as God works by his amazing grace, God, we see it in the life of Joseph, that however God works, he is able to work through the sins of men, even the sins of men. What did he say to Joseph? What Joseph said to his brothers, rather, what you meant for evil, what did God mean? For good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That means nothing is wasted in your life. Nothing. That God is working according to his foreknowledge, the sanctification, the obedience, those big Bible words I mentioned earlier, that God is working in such a way that he is crafting you further into the image of Jesus. That's why you can rejoice even in grievous trials, because God stands behind them, never guilty of evil, never charged with wrongdoing, always expressing his grace to us. Praise God. Because living in an accursed, fallen world with sin and sinners and the devil and demons, there is a lot of evil that wants to do evil against you. But our good Lord works his good through their evil. Praise God. Praise God. And that leads us then to the second point. The first point was, rejoice with joy in Jesus even through grievous trials. Now point number two, rejoice with joy in Jesus even though your faith is tested. Look at verse 7. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is more good news. This gives us the explanation. That's the so that right there at the beginning. It's, well, why, right? We've talked in the first point. There's the question of why is God doing what he's doing, but then even more so, what is God doing? Here's the what God is up to. So you may not know why you have this particular trial, but you can certainly know what he is doing in this particular trial. Here we come now to one of the mysteries of God's purposes in suffering. Now, God has many purposes in suffering. We can turn to many different texts to show those. We heard James read earlier, but for now, focusing on what Peter says, here we learn that God's mysterious purpose in your hardships is for the tested genuineness of your faith. This has two meanings. First, consider the example, once again, of Jesus' parable of the soils. Here, testing proves faith either true or false. So Mark 4, for example, verses 14 to 20, Jesus tells us that the sower goes out to sow. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path when the word is sown, when they hear Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil, the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In this parable of the soils, see how faith is proved false by various temptations and afflictions. What we heard in the first point, Luke tells us, are trials. The connection is that grieved by various trials, trials expose the truthfulness of your faith, true or false. Let's linger here for a moment. If you're like me, you have different seasons of doubt. You might have different seasons or types of wonderings and wrestlings and things along those lines. You might have seasons of temptations where your love for Christ seems to grow a little bit cooler, but you desire it to be warm, but it's not. This is one of those amazing things. You see, Jesus tells us here that those who do not have faith ultimately fall away. They were false converts. But here, those who are, in a sense, tempted by the riches of the world, desires for other things, and when persecution comes our way, we don't lose the faith, we keep the faith. Our perseverance in the faith through troubles is an antidote to doubt. How? Let's say right now you're sitting here and you're wrestling with your faith. What you can do is you might say, am I a believer? I want that warmer faith, but it seems cool. I want to rejoice in God and his word, but reading the word is dry. I wrestle with my quiet time. I don't share the gospel. I have some opportunities, but I don't. And so we kind of heap some Christian guilt on ourselves and things along those lines. And we begin to inspect our own fruit to such a degree that we can even question our own salvation. The logic here is this. When you look into the rearview mirror of your life and see seasons of hardship and suffering that you've come through, and if you come through those still clinging to Jesus, or rather Jesus clinging to you, That's proof that you're a believer. That's one of the beautiful things of these words right here, this tested genuineness of your faith. You see, the heat turns up, and when it turns up through trials, you actually keep crying out to Christ. Even when he seems distant, he is near. And so these hardships actually are past proofs of current faith. This verse also reveals, though, that our faith has not only proved true, or the word genuine, our faith is also purified into greater maturity and worship, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, what may be found to result in praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So part of God's mysterious purposes of hardships in your life is not only to prove you really are a follower of Jesus, you really love the Lord, you're really full of His Spirit, you really are a member of the new covenant, but also not just the truthfulness and genuineness of your faith, those trials have that purifying effect. It strengthens your faith, that counterintuitive reality, but it's built into life all around us. We see it in health and fitness, that it's through hardship and testing and pressure or more that we get stronger. When your faith is tested, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, God is purifying you to be a better worshiper. Not just a singing of songs worshiper, but a all of life live before the face of God type of worshiper. Not only is our faith strengthened and confirmed, but our all of life worship matures. We get wiser in our worship, more joyful in our worship, not because of the absence of trials, but because of those very trials. So that desire that is so deeply rooted in my heart to want to get out of troubles and trials as fast as I possibly can, it turns out is not the best thing for me. Now, I'll tell you that I can say that as the preacher standing here reading the word, but I don't like it. But I want to like it. Oh, Lord, help me like it. And oh, Lord, help you like it. Not meaning that we suddenly enjoy hardships. Don't misunderstand that. But it's really that rejoicing knowing that God's wasting nothing, that this purification process is happening. My faith is stronger in Jesus because of trial, not by the absence of trial. For the Christian, some of the greatest moments of our lives are those times of deep, heartfelt gratitude. But the logic of Peter is that the depth and the strength of your heart gratitude are proportionally tied to suffering he brings our way. Now, we don't go look for suffering. We don't enjoy the suffering itself. It's we rejoice in what he's going to bring out of the suffering. The furnace of affliction smelts the ore of faith into the pure gold of worship. The furnace of affliction smelts the ore of faith into the pure gold of worship. The unrelenting chronic illness, the broken marriage, the sins against you. All are tools in our good God's hands for your good. Because God is God and has good purposes, trials are never an end in themselves. Yes, they can move at a glacial pace across a lifetime. They can be a pyroclastic explosion like a volcano. They can leave us with hip out of joint, limping into heaven. They can be the very gateway to death itself, then resurrection. But they are never the end for which God works. God's glory is, and your joy is. God's glory is his gracious, saving, and sanctifying gospel, and our glorification in the new creation where 10,000 trillion years from now, we look back, and it was a little while that we were grieved. And in those griefs, we see the beauty out of the ashes of that grief that God was bringing. And the mysterious irony is that our faith is made more precious, not less, in those troubles. And that's where we have to linger one more time. But look at this. Your faith more precious than gold that perishes. Fixate on that word precious. It describes your faith, right? Your faith more precious than gold. So here's some gold. It's purified, refined. The dross is taken out. There's no impurities in it. That's what happens to your faith in trials. And your faith is more precious than gold. Your faith is precious. Okay. Who considers it precious? Have you thought about that before? I think that this is a reference not so much to that we treasure our faith in Jesus. I think it's a reference to our beloved Father who views the faith that he's gifted us with as precious. And not on the abstract, but it's your believing in him which he views as precious, because your faith in Jesus is inseparable from you. So your precious faith, it's actually God's view that it's precious. He treasures, as it were, when you trust him, even in the furnace of affliction. Do you believe that God views your faith in Christ as precious because you're precious to him? God views his children trusting him as precious. But we cannot miss the big picture here. Suffering is not the end in itself. Worship of the Lord is the end for which he works. His glory, our joy. And it's a worship of heart, soul, mind, and strength which God treasures as precious. And finally, and quite briefly, point number three, rejoice with joy in Jesus and obtain the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Peter has taken us from the mountaintop of gospel gems and jewels in those opening verses to the valley of the shadow of death. But as Peter always does in this book on suffering, brings us right back to gospel joys. The Christian walks by faith, not by sight, as we live in exile. This is the essence of what Peter is saying here, that we walk by that faith. We live in exile. We don't walk by sight. We long for that day when we will see Jesus face to face. We long for the day where our faith is made tangible and physical and the Lord gives us a hug. But Peter's emphasis in these final words is that the outcome, that diamond, the gold, the end result of these genuineness of these of our faith in these trials and more, and even though we don't see him, we're looking in the rearview mirror, we've believed him in the past, we're believing in the future. Though you don't see him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Part of that being inexpressible is maybe that grief still lingers, so it's hard to get some words out. But we get filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, we do not worship myths, fables, and fairy tales. We're not currently wasting our time by gathering and assembling to sing the Lord's praises. Our triune God is the truest and realest thing there is. And our faith in him is the wisest thing that we can do. And when we recognize those things through these trials, we're obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Peter is taking our attention from looking at the past Now he has his hands on our face, and he's causing us to look to the future to recognize glory is coming. God really is. He really sent his Son to save lost sinners. He really did pour out his Spirit on us. He really is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. And all of these truths join together to show the good soil of our salvation. We really have a good God who loves us. We really have a God who brings beauty out of ashes. We really have a true faith. And you really can take your seat in that Hebrews 11 hall of faith, because the Lord is the one who is guarding us by faith. Verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God's guarding you. You can't be lost because you've been found in Jesus. And it's not how strong your faith is. It's how strong your guard is, your God is. And because the Father and Son hold you, that's why we have that assurance. So when we are prone to think that God is against us or angry with us or not even present because life is hard, when life is hard is actually proof that Jesus is here right now working, as counterintuitive as it seems. When I think of these verses, I mentioned to you Leah at the beginning, our friend, and she told the story that when she was sitting at the doctor's office, when they had done all that they needed to do to check out the tumor in her brain stem, the doctor said, Leah, you have three options. And there were three different types of medical interventions. And she's feisty. So she interrupts the doctor and says, no, I have four options. So he looks down at her with his readers on. You have three options, Leah. And she says, no, I have four options. Option four, Jesus. Write his name down on my chart. He wrote his name down on her chart. And story goes, he got saved. His wife went to a church. He was the guy who her girlfriends prayed for to get saved. God gives Leah a tumor. She evangelizes him. There's a lot of pain and suffering, anxiety and fear, but Leah gave it all to Jesus, who healed her. He ended up healing her. But that's not always the story. But all of our lives, whether you feel it or not, this is the banner that hangs over you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls in Jesus.